Congregation, at various times in history, there has been talk of a holy war. A holy war is one that is justified on religious grounds, either an offensive or a defensive war. We could think of the Crusades about 1,000 years ago that sought to capture Jerusalem back from the Muslims. Or think of the religious wars fought after the Reformation between Roman Catholics and Protestants. What about the wars going on today in the Middle East that are supposed to be religious conflicts? We need to say supposedly because there are many other factors rolled into those situations: social, political, ethnic, economic, as well as religious. When President Bush launched the war on Afghanistan in October of 2001, he described it in terms that reminded people of the Crusades fought against Islam in the 11th and 12th centuries. Yet this war against Afghanistan was also complicated politically, economically, and religiously. However, the war that Israel fought in Canaan was more clear-cut. That really was a holy war. God used the people of Israel as an instrument of his judgment on the sins of the Canaanites. It was an expression of the holiness and righteousness of God. Today we will consider the conquest of Canaan from the perspective of the whole campaign. So far in this series of sermons that we have looked at particular battles, specific cities that were taken, but now we want to consider the whole matter of the conquest and this idea of a holy war. We have seen how Israel crossed the Jordan and captured Jericho and Ai in the center of the land, so cutting the land into two. Then the southern kings formed an alliance against Israel and attacked them, but Israel defeated them and conquered all of their cities. This was in chapter 10. Then the northern kings combined together under Jabin, king of Hazor, to attack Israel. Israel came against them and took them by surprise and defeated those armies. Then they went on to the attack, the various cities of north of Canaan. Each time they took a city, they put everyone to the sword, leaving no survivors. They destroyed everyone in the cities and the villages as God had commanded. In our modern world, we shrink back from such stories. In stories of war today, we are horrified when we hear of the total massacre of entire villages. We are shocked to hear when wholesale slaughter of men, women, and children occurs. All of this goes against our humanitarian feelings. Yet, this is what God commanded the people of Israel to do in the land of Canaan. You must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show no mercy. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. We must see this as being both an expression of God's righteousness, but also as an act of judgment. So first of all, this brings us to an expression of his righteousness. God commanded the people of Israel to do this because of the sin of the Canaanites. We know something about the terrible sins of these people from the Bible, but also from archaeological discoveries and from pagan literature of that time. The Canaanites believed that their god Baal was the God of fertility and made things grow. They believe this came about when the male god had a sexual relationship with the female god. The people of the land could encourage this fertility by their own religious sex. And so these fertility religions had thousands of religious prostitutes, both male and female, to encourage their gods and fertility. These religions were built on immoral foundations. They encouraged prostitution and sexual perversion. They were also openly satanic. Moses warned the people of Israel against adopting their practices of divination, sorcery, interpreting omens, witchcraft, and casting spells. He warned them against consulting mediums, spiritists, and the dead. All of these were satanic rituals practiced in those pagan times by those nations. There was also the polytheistic in that they worshipped many gods, and they worshipped them through idols. They would offer sacrifices to these idols, even offering their children in the fire to please their gods. These were superstitious, cruel, barbaric religions, and God regarded their practices as detestable. Those horrible sins had defiled the land, and because of this, God was going to drive them out. God put it very strongly to Israel in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. God destroyed them by his holiness. He is a holy God, which means that he is pure, untouched by evil. He is set apart from anything sinful. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is blameless, righteous, without stain or sin. And as a holy God, he cannot and will not tolerate sin and evil. He will not put up with it forever. There comes a point when he must punish those who practice such things and get rid of sin and the sinners. He practices a holy justice. And this is what happened here in the land of Canaan. The destruction of the people of the land was an expression of God's righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, this is worth us reflecting on today. In our 21st century, we have become very tolerant of sin and evil. Many people, young and old, including sadly many Christians, watch so much violence and sin and immorality on TV and on videos that it hardly even bothers them now anymore. It doesn't shock them. They are immune to it. We have become accustomed to abortion. 16,000 in a year. And to adultery, to homosexuality. We're getting used to the matter of euthanasia. We're considering about legalizing prostitution as a legitimate business. We have become so accustomed and so familiar with these things that we are covered with a type of Teflon coating, so that the concept of God's holiness doesn't really stick anymore. We have little understanding of the purity of the Lord. We don't really appreciate that God is holy and that he cannot tolerate evil. We need to wake up. We need to see sin for what it is. But that will only happen when we appreciate God for who he is, holy. And so God wanted the Canaanites destroyed because they were an offense to his holiness. He also knew that if they remained in the land, they would be a temptation for Israel. Moses explained this to Israel while they were still in the desert, before they entered the land. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you will live. Numbers 33, verse 55. If the people of Israel allowed these people to continue on, then they would be drawn away from the Lord. And that is exactly what happened. This illustrates a principle. It is easier to pull someone down than it is to lift them up. That is true physically, but it is also true spiritually. It is terribly easy for a Christian to be drawn into the ways of the world, much easier than for a non-Christian to be drawn into the ways of God. That should be a solemn warning for us all. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't get caught up in the ways of the world. The Canaanites were destroyed because of their sin, which was an offense to the holy God, and because they draw Israel away from following the Lord. Their destruction was an expression of God's righteousness. Secondly, it was also an act of God's judgment. In destroying them, God was not acting hastily. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. Already in the time of Abraham, God was concerned about the sin of the Amorites in Canaan, but he postponed his judgment. He told Abraham that his descendants would be in another country for 400 years, and then Israel would come back to Canaan. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. We read that in Genesis 15. During these 400 years, while Israel was in Egypt, the Canaanites continued with their pagan, superstitious, immoral, religious practices. God was patient with them, but eventually their sin came to its full expression, and there was no longer any remedy. It was then that God rescued his people from Israel and brought them to Canaan. And as he did so, he hardened the hearts of the Canaanites to fight against Israel. Only Rahab and the Gibeonites sought the mercy of God. None of the rest sought any grace. Instead, they hardened themselves against the Lord and against Israel, just as the Pharaoh in Egypt had done. This was God's work. They had continued in their sin for so long that they were now beyond helping. Now God allowed them to follow their own sin. He removed the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit in common grace. He gave them over to their own rebellion and evil, as Paul describes in Romans 1. He allowed them to suffer the full consequences of sin. Here is a solemn warning for us, for our New Zealand society. If we continue in sin for long enough, then we pass the point of no return. This is the situation described in Hebrews 6 of the land drinking in the rain year after year, but only producing thorns and thistles. In the end, it will be cursed and burned. The writer in Hebrew warns us against this again in chapter 3. Rather than turning away from the Lord, we must turn to Him. Rather than unbelief, we must respond in belief, in faith, and in trust. The Canaanites turned away from the Lord and were destroyed in God's act of judgment. The instrument of this judgment was the people of Israel. God didn't use them because they were so holy or pure or righteous. Before they went in, God said, "Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." Later on in history, God would use Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of judgment on Israel. He did not use Babylon because of their goodness. On the contrary, they were infamous for their cruelty. The prophet Habakkuk couldn't understand it. "What? Are you going to use Babylon?" Yes, he did, just as he used Israel earlier on. And in the same way, he called Cyrus, king of the Medes, his anointed. They were instruments in God's hands. We need to remind ourselves of this today, with the events that go on in the world. God is in control of all that goes on. Nothing happens by chance. Each person and terrorist group is responsible for their own sin and evil and actions, and will give account of that to God. But God has all things in hand. He is supreme. He is sovereign. Let's not forget this in the current turmoil of the world's events. God will work out His plans and His purposes. His kingdom will triumph. In the meantime, we must be obedient. This is what the Lord expected of Joshua and of Israel. They acted as God's instruments out of obedience to the Lord. It must have been very difficult for them in those times. It must have taken great courage. They had to resist the temptation to act out of anger, greed, revenge, and instead to act purely out of obedience. And that is what Joshua did. And special mention is made of this. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is the hallmark of a godly leader and of every believer: obedience. You and I are called to this today. Obey God, even when it is difficult, even when the task is unpleasant, even when the work drags on. Do this in the light of the final judgment. Joshua was the means of God's redemption for the people of Israel and God's judgment on the people of Canaan. He anticipates the New Testament Joshua, the Lord Jesus, who came to bring salvation to God's people, but who will one day return to exercise God's judgment on unbelievers. Jesus will bring blessing or cursing depending on people's response to Him. The good news about Jesus is going out to people during the present age. For some, it is the fragrance of life, while for others, it is the stench of death. Brothers and sisters, what is it to you? And how will you greet Jesus when he comes? The first time he came as the Prince of Peace. The second time he will come with a sword. He will judge the whole world, every single boy, girl, man, and woman. On that day, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus and his saving work on the cross will not fear the judgment. They will be justified, set free to enter into the eternal kingdom God has prepared for those who love him. But those who have lived in rebellion to God, have refused to repent, who have not believed, will face the final judgment with fear. Brothers and sisters, how will you face that day? Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you on this day and we give thanks, O Lord, for this very important message. As we see, Lord, what has gone on over history, and we have been able to see your judgment on people who have turned away from you, let that be a warning to us, O Lord, that we too one day will face judgment. And let it be, Lord, that we may do so with no fear, that we may know that you have prepared a place for us in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.